I'm going to share with you a message on respect and self-respect, something that we don't think about a lot. But before we do, I just ask that you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study science and scripture, the two books that you've been given to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts, that you would convict, challenge, and propel us closer to Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen. One of our presidents, not a very popular one, at least not to us anyway, I'm sure he was in his day, but James A. Garfield. We read about, he was elected to the United States. He was actually first a senator from Ohio in 1880. And just before he was nominated for the presidency, in an address to the legislature, accepting the election, he said, these are his words, "I have represented for many years a district in Congress whose approbation I greatly desired. But though it may seem perhaps a little egotistical to say it, I yet desired still more the approbation of one person." Interesting. Who was that one person? And his name was Garfield. "He is the only man I am compelled to sleep with, to eat with, to live with, and die with. And if I could not have his approbation, I should have had bad companionship." So here this man said, listen, yes, we kind of would like approbation from other people, respect from other people, but he said the person I most wanted to be able to have this from was even myself. Because when we look down on ourselves, when we feel ashamed of ourselves and live in shame of who we are, well, we have to live with ourselves. I know what it's like to, I went through 10 years of depression. And it was a horrible, horrible experience. I'm actually glad that I went through it. Because on the other side, well, partly I'm glad because I found out how to learn to live with it. I actually had gut issues. And once I learned to change the lifestyle in a way that would my body would work in harmony with itself, I lived in Iceland for a year. And while in Iceland, we ended up coming, all of us, well, working together from America, we were working over there. Each of us got stomach trouble. We lost a bunch of weight. I lost like 30 pounds. And if you're not very big, 30 pounds is a lot of weight. My friend Nathaniel was with us, and when he went there with us, he was overweight. Well, when we came back to the United States, he looked great. I was gaunt, you know, Fadi and myself, we were just gaunt. We were just super thin at the time and had stomach trouble and went through depression. Like I said, for 10 years, some of that was seasonal depression. Some of it was just full-blown depression. And once, you know, within that time, I felt guilty all the time. Not every day, but there were years where nonstop guilt. The very first thought I would wake up was just oppressive guilt. And that is a terrible experience. And I'm so glad to be freed by not only Jesus. The whole time I trusted in Jesus, the whole time I would read my Bible. I read my Bible every day. I was seeking God, and I felt condemned every single day. I felt totally lost, but yet I was seeking Jesus. I wasn't perfect. I messed up many, many times. But I was seeking to get to know Jesus, yet feeling totally guilty. Spent thousands of dollars to try to make my life right with people I'd wronged in the past. And it was just living with yourself and the guilt of your past was such a difficult thing. And being set free from that has been one of the greatest experiences of my life. And I'm actually thankful I went through it, because I don't think if I would have gone through that, I would have had such compassion for other people who've gone through a similar experience. It literally changed my life. So I'm actually thankful that I went through that. Now, being able to even respect yourself, this sounds strange because this might sound like heresy, but you're going to see that it's not heresy, what I'm talking about here. Now, first I'm going to share with you some research, a scientific study that was conducted, and actually this study in and of itself I think was a little bit immoral, but there's still some interesting information to glean from it. A team of researchers led by Robert Rosenthal went into an elementary school and administered intelligence tests to the students to see how intelligent the kids were. The researchers then told the teachers in the classrooms which students, say Sam, Sally, and Sarah, they said these three are the most intelligent students and have the most likelihood of excelling and going on to success in life. And what did they find? So they asked teachers not to mention the results of the study to the students and not to spend any time more or less with them. And they were actually told, listen, we're going to actually be watching you to make sure that you don't spend more time or treat them differently. And in the end of the year, the students were tested again. And indeed, it turned out Sam, Sally, and Sarah posted off the chart intellectual ability. You say, that's kind of obvious. The most intelligent kids would be probably the most intelligent kids. This would have been very predictable, except for what they really had done. When Sally and Sarah had been tested at the beginning of the experiment, they were found to be absolutely wonderfully ordinary. They weren't super intelligent kids. The researchers had randomly picked their names and then lied to the teachers about their ability. That's where it's the immoral part, lying to them. They did it for science. I wouldn't personally be willing to do that, but they did it, and it's interesting what we find. So they lied to them and said, oh, these kids are off the chart intelligent. But after the experiment, they had in fact turned into academic superstars. So what caused these ordinary students to become extraordinary? Although the teachers had said nothing directly to these children and had spent equal amounts of time with everyone, two crucial things happened. The belief the teachers had in the students' potential had been unwittingly and non-verbally communicated. More important, these non-verbal messages were then digested by the students and transformed into reality. This phenomenon is called the Pygmalion effect. When our belief in another person's potential brings that potential to life. Whether we are trying to uncover the talent of a class of second graders or in the workers sitting around us in a morning meeting, the Pygmalion effect can happen anywhere. The expectations that we have about our children, coworkers, our spouses, whether or not they are voiced, can actually make the expectation a reality. This is all a quote from a book called The Happiness Advantage by Sean Acor. Now, think about that. What we think about another person can actually create that in the other individual. So if we believe in somebody else, it can actually make what we believe about them a reality. I love science. I'm a documentary filmmaker, and I read about science almost on a daily basis. And so I love to look at, actually go right to the scientific studies themselves and read what they have to say. And one of the things I have discovered is that almost every good thing in psychology or nutrition, we were told long before it was ever put down in the scientific studies. Over and over and over and over, I see research and I'm like, we were told that already. We were told that already. We were told that. Now, one of the things I normally say, okay, there's this thing, the Pygmalion effect. What I believe about you might actually create in you what I believe. So if you believe that I believe in you, you may actually try to live out what you perceive that I believe in you. I think about the young man the young lady that was being witnessed to. And as we're witnessing to someone actually might think he actually believes in me. He actually thinks I could do this. Maybe you've heard of Cecil Rhodes. Have you ever heard of the Rhodes Scholars? The Rhodes Scholars, basically there was a very wealthy man. You've probably heard of the country called Rhodesia. That was named after Cecil Rhodes. I think he owned probably much, if not the country. I mean, just wealthy, wealthy man. And maybe, was he in the diamond business, maybe? I don't remember. But nevertheless, he was extremely wealthy. And Cecil Rhodes was one day met by the man who started the Salvation Army. Anybody know his name? William Booth. William Booth. I just read a story about him today. This is off the subject, but William Booth was, he was asked at his death, as he was dying, to sign some paperwork for, you know, business or financial reasons, and he was literally coming out in and out of consciousness, and so he scribbled something out, and they're like, wow, that doesn't look like his normal, you know, his normal signature, but he's dying, and he had to sign it on multiple pages, and when they looked closely at it, it said, Jesus. His last thoughts were about Jesus. And this man preached Jesus. And when Cecil Rhodes was met by William Booth actually came into contact with Cecil Rhodes, one of the richest men on the planet. And as they talked together, William Booth said to Cecil Rhodes, he said, "Brother, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul?" And Cecil Rhodes was so touched by that, he later wrote down, he said, "This man actually believed I had a soul." Now, sure, he didn't understand state of the dead. We understand that. I get that. But the fact is, he was so touched, because sometimes when people are in touch with superstars or the wealthy, they're afraid to share the gospel. They're afraid to share Jesus. But not William Booth, because he focused his life on Jesus. And when we share Jesus with others, when we focus on that, it may actually change people, because they think, he thinks I have a chance. She thinks I have a chance at eternal life. She thinks I could actually become a true Christian. And if people see that in us, that we believe that, it may actually create that same thing within them. But here's the thing. Now, this Pygmalion effect, if God knew that this was true, this thing called the Pygmalion effect, that my belief in you may create that same thing in you, why didn't God just tell us about it? Check this out. We were told this over 100 years ago in those wonderful books we've been given. One of them is called Fundamentals of Christian Education. Listen to this. If we wish to do good to souls, our success with these souls will be in proportion to their belief in our belief in an appreciation of them. So if you want to be successful with other people, and I'm not talking about getting rich, I'm talking about seeing lives changed, your success will be in proportion to other people's belief that you believe that they can be changed. That is what it is. So we were told all about the Pygmalion effect before research even showed it to be true. We knew this to be true, and it goes on to say right after that, it says, the very next sentence, respect, that's where we get this title of the message, respect shown to the struggling human soul is the sure means through Christ Jesus of the restoration of the self-respect the man has lost. You showing respect to other people, see, here's the thing, when we live a life of sin, and I know what that's like, living in sin day in, day out. I know exactly what it's like when the Bible talks about back in Genesis chapter 6 that the thought of men's hearts were only evil continually. I lived the life of nonstop, continual sin. And in college, I'd given my life to Jesus at the end of high school, or maybe, I don't know, somewhere in high school, and then I was in the Christian Reformed Church, and all of my education was Christian Reformed all the way up to college. Even in college, I went to Calvin College right there in Grand Rapids. And while I was in college, I got invited to an evangelistic meeting, a Bible prophecy seminar. In the year 2000, David Asherick was there with ASI. Some of you may remember that. And my life was changed. My life was changed at that point. So I'm so thankful for this message that I've been given. But for years, I'd lived a life of just nonstop depravity. That's what I did. And it's interesting that humans can lose their own self-respect. But we are told that us showing respect to others can be the sure means of helping them to begin to gain back the self-respect that they have lost. Isn't that powerful? Meaning, sometimes we think, oh, self-respect, that would be prideful. No. God actually wants you not to look down and demerit yourself at all times. We're going to look at this. So, I met a pastor Actually, I won't tell you how the whole occasion of meeting him, but I met this pastor, and it was a very powerful experience. This man loved to witness. He loved to share the gospel with people. He loved to share, Bible studies and Jesus with people. And he would do it on a regular basis, but he also loved mathematics. It's interesting how you can have a bunch of different loves. Like, I love science, I love scripture. And we can all have, individual things that we have a penchant towards, And he loved mathematics, and one of the things he loved to do with math is to go to young people who were like the greatest failures in school, the terrible math students. And what he loved to do with them was sit down with them and show them that he believed that they could become good math students, and not only make them good math students, he could make them the top of their class, and he would do it on a regular basis. He would take the worst math students, they would become so successful in math that they would, because they were the kids who were told, you're dumb, you're the unintelligent one, you are the unsuccessful one, you are not a thinker, you can't do this. And he would turn them into the best math students, so much so, these kids would end up going, and they'd be like the top of their school in college as a result of it, and he taught them as kids. How can you do that? Well, I think there's two reasons he could do it. Number one, he believed in them. And these kids actually, now before that, they didn't believe in themselves. They didn't believe they could do it because they're like, I'm dumb. Look at me. I'm not like the other kids in school who do well. I'm actually just unintelligent. And he showed them, no, you can do this, and I'm going to show you can do this. And because he believed in them, they began to actually believe in themselves. Number two, he was a good teacher. And I think about those two things. Not only did he believe in them, but he was a good teacher. Jesus says things about the disciples in John chapter 17 that sound like lies. Jesus never lied, mind you. But if you were, John 17 is the prayer of Jesus. It starts off early on, I think it's verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And Jesus has this long, beautiful prayer, and in his prayer, he's praying about the disciples. And as he prays about them, he says some crazy things. He says that they, the disciples, had kept his commandments. Did that sound honest? Did disciples always keep the commandments of Jesus? No. And if you go through that chapter, he says a number of things that are like, man, that seems like an exaggeration. That doesn't seem quite right. But this is the thing. Maybe Jesus looks at you different than you look at yourself. Maybe when they repented, their sins really were washed away. And he looked at them as clean. He actually believed that they could become what he created them to be, and he prayed about it like it was a reality. What a beautiful picture. Jesus did this. Now, I want to talk about some people in Scripture who we can see this example of Jesus, this Pygmalion effect. This Jesus actually showing to them a different perspective than they even maybe thought of themselves and how it transformed their lives. Jesus had certain followers. He had the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. He also had a group of women that followed him, and they were his special followers. And one of them was named Mary Magdalene. A woman who had lived a life of sin. Evidently, many people, not only of our own faith, actually believe that she was the woman that was caught in adultery. We believe that, but others do also. That she was the woman caught, some don't, but that she was the woman caught in adultery, that she was there with Jesus, and Jesus speaks to this woman not like a great sinner just caught in the act of adultery, but he immediately speaks to her with respect. He shows love and compassion to this woman who felt fully filthy, totally guilty. I'm sure she might have wondered, maybe some of these men are without sin and they will cast the first stone. Yet Jesus was the only one there who had never sinned, who could have cast the first stone, but he didn't. He believed that this woman could be something absolutely beautiful, something pure, like the driven snow. And he treated her that way, even though she didn't feel that way. And he treated her that way, and we're told, the Bible says, out of whom he cast seven, what? Devils or demons, right? And some believe, as I happen to, that this was seven different experiences she had gone back to her sin, and she kept coming back to Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, for a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Proverbs 24, verse 16. She fell time and time again. That doesn't mean like a seven chances, my friends. It means that the number seven is the number of perfection or completion. But the righteous falls seven times, but what does he always do after falling? He gets back up. The righteous always gets back up. And Jesus spoke to this woman with compassion. She came to him, and she began to wash his feet one day, even with her hair, with this alabaster box of ointment. And the others were looking down and saying, if he knew what this woman was, he would never let her do this, this ignorant man. And yet Jesus kindly, he doesn't even try to, in my carnal heart, what I would have liked to do has been like, Simon, you are a stinking hypocrite. You think, wow, that's not nice of you to say. No, but that would be my natural tendency. You are a dirty hypocrite, right? But he didn't do that. Instead, he tells this beautiful story and said, listen, who forgives the most loves most. And Simon got it. And it rebuked Simon, but it didn't crush his own dignity. Some of us would have a tendency, if we could, to just crush somebody else's dignity. But Jesus didn't even want to crush Simon's dignity. So he tried to leave him with some semblance of self-respect as he was trying to restore the self-respect of this woman in her own soul. And he tells us that throughout history, we would think about this woman and what she had done. And here we are talking about her 2,000 years later. But this same woman who had been caught in adultery, this same woman who had been down at the feet of Jesus, we read, I'm going to read it in Mark chapter 16. It says in verse 9, Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the what? Week. Sometimes there's a little debate amongst some people. I've met some folks in our church who don't believe that Jesus was risen the first day of the week. They think about it more the day that he died. I shouldn't say that. But notice the text really, yeah, actually some people do say that he rose again on Saturday, but it says it right here. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to who? Mary Magdalene. Who was the very first person that Jesus rose and showed himself to? Mary. This woman who had been caught in adultery, this woman that people had looked down on, this woman who had seven times gone back to her sin, and she is graced with being the first disciple to go forward to share the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine what that, and think about it. Jesus believed in her enough to believe that she would go and do this, go share the message of him to the world around him. But did the people that heard her message believe her? No, they didn't. It says in verse 10, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So they did not believe her. It's interesting. You may have friends or family, coworkers, or different people, classmates, who do not believe in you. But Jesus does believe in you. Jesus, regardless of what people, do not let other people's perspective negatively impact your future. Jesus does believe in you. He believed in this woman so much so that he made her the first disciple to go forth and share the gospel, even though other people doubted her. So I think in this context of the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we see Jesus, this Pygmalion effect taking place in the life of Mary. But then I think of another person that we all know of. We know the story where Peter. Peter has, Jesus has come to Peter and he says, Peter, listen, you're going to deny me. Peter's like, no way. No way. These guys might deny you. I will never deny you. And Jesus says, no, you will deny me, and you're going to deny me three times. I will never do it. I will die for you. He didn't believe it. And then he does. Three times. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you a follower of Jesus? No way. And then the third time, and he's cursing and swearing, and no, I'm not his disciple. I don't know what you're talking about, right? Three times he sins against his Lord, and right at the end of the third one, just like the woman caught in adultery, Jesus walks by there right immediately as he's denying his Lord the third time. As he denies him the third time, what ends up happening? Their eyes meet. Peter looks, he turns, and he sees Jesus has just witnessed his third sin against his Lord. I think if he would have seen condemnation and hatred in Jesus, Peter might have won off and had done what Judas did. He might have killed himself. He might have thought, I have no hope. But I believe immediately he saw in the eyes of Jesus love and compassion. Love and compassion in the Lord Jesus' eyes. And then he dies. And you can imagine the trauma of the apostles and all of his friends and family. And then, after the resurrection, listen to what it says in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 14. You can turn there with me if you have your Bibles. John chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 14. John chapter 21, verse 14. It says, "This is now the third day that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead." Verse John 21, 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" You'd claim that before. "He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." So notice he doesn't say, "I love you more than these." He just says, "Lord, you know that I love thee." And then he says to him, "Feed my lambs." He gives him work to do. "He saith unto him," again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved. He was in pain because he said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." But then notice what he says. So Jesus is believing in Peter enough that even though he just failed three times, he gave him three times to show his love again. But not only that, he immediately gives him a work to do for him, showing Peter, "Listen, I know you've made a mistake. I know you've slipped up, but I believe you can be a worker for me in my vineyard." Showing Peter, "I believe in you because I've created you for a purpose." And all of you who are listening, Jesus created you for a purpose. He has a work for you to do, every single one of you. You may think, no, I've done too much. No, I know what it's like to feel just guilt day in, day out, the very first thought of every waking day to have just crushing guilt come over me when I was in depression. And yet Jesus can say to you, "I have a work for you." And then it says in verse 18, "Verily, verily," that means truly, truly, "I say unto you, when you were young, thou girdest yourself, and you walk whither you would. But when you shall be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee." Somebody's going to grab you and carry you whither you would not. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Think about this. Not only did Jesus give Peter a job to do, a work to do, Peter had said before the cross, he said, I will never deny you. I would rather die for you. And Jesus not only gives a job, a work, a purpose to Peter, but he says, you know what? You're going to fulfill your word. I believe that you will die for me someday, that you will be faithful unto death. And Peter took that call right to an upside down cross. Jesus' belief in him was fulfilled because Peter believed that Jesus believed that he would be faithful to the calling that he had given him. You know, should we respect ourselves? I'm going to share with you a quote from the General Conference Bulletin, April 25, 1901. The Lord has given every one of us a sense of self-respect. The Lord has given every one of us a sense of self-respect. And this must not be opposed too abruptly. God wants us to respect ourselves. What a thought. In our families and in the church, we too often seek to destroy self-respect. Do not do it. Do not do it in our schools. Do not do it in our offices. The Lord has said that every one of these institutions is to be educational in character. The students and workers will follow the example set by those who have charge over them. The teacher is to be a pattern to the learner. If he wants the youth to respect him, he must respect them. We should show respect to those around us, even if it looks like they're living a life that we fully don't agree with. We can begin to show respect everywhere we can. You know, this same pastor who I talked about, who would teach students the mathematics and loves to witness to people, he shares a story of years ago. He was in the grocery store, and he was, as he was in the checkout line, for some reason, he didn't say what it was, but to the cashier there at the cash register, he spoke gruffly and unkindly years ago. And he said, as he was walking away, he said he saw the cash register speak gruffly and unkindly to the next person in line. And he realized he had created that evil within her. And his conscience was pricked. It pained him to think, I just created the evil in that person right there. And he decided, by God's grace, I do not want to do that again. And so he decided every time he would go out at the grocery store, wherever he was, he would try to make people happy. One of the things I found, especially, you know, when you're depressed, you see all the dark clouds. You see all the most harsh statements of Scripture. You see all the things in the darkest light possible, not the light that Jesus meant you to see them in. But I had that for years. And when I came out of the depression, I began to see, as I read through both the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, that over and over we are told that God desires our happiness. Over and over and over and over and over. It's like over and over, it just keeps going on. Like, God wants you to be happy. God made nature. God made the trees for your happiness. We're told that. God made the health message for your happiness. Over and over, we are told that God made this gospel message for our happiness. I mean, just over and over, it just tells us these things. And we can seek to do the same thing. We can go out and think, I want to make the cash register, the cashier at the cash register happy. I want to impact people. I want to be a person. And as we seek to do things to make others happy, it will create a joy and a happiness in us. A study was conducted, and this is another quote from Sean Acor once again. A long line of empirical research includes one study of over 2,000 people has shown that acts of altruism, meaning just doing good deeds to others, Giving to friends and strangers alike decreases stress levels and can strongly contribute to enhanced mental health. One researcher, a leading researcher and author of The How of Happiness, has found that individuals told to complete 5 acts of kindness over the course of a day report feeling much happier than control groups, and that the feeling lasts for many subsequent days far after the exercise is over. So if you're seeking to do others, you show respect and kindness to others, it will bring joy to their heart, it will change them, but it also changes you. It begins to give you a self-respect for your own soul, your own self. Because when we're out living for self, nobody really respects their self when they're fully just living for self. But when we seek to do good to others, seek to bring them to Jesus, telling them the truth of the three angels' messages, or simply doing good deeds for people, it changes them, but it also changes us. And something we can do to show respect to people that don't deserve it. Because let me ask you a question. Do you deserve respect from God? Do you deserve it? I know I don't. I know I do not deserve one shred of respect from God. But does God show you respect, yes or no? So if he shows respect to people who don't deserve it, do you think we should do the same thing? Absolutely. Listen to this. This is very powerful. You probably know, the greatest war in history of the United States in America, obviously, was a civil war. You had the North against the South, right? The Confederacy in the South, the Union in the North. And General Lee was the general of the South. He was a very powerful general. But he was fighting for a cause that was not just. Yet, listen to this. This is powerful. This is taken a quote from Outlook, Volume 56. This is powerful. There is told a story of the surrender of the Confederacy at Appomattox Courthouse as the Civil War was concluded. General Grant, the General of the North under Abraham Lincoln, was an unusual man. Knowing the war was over and the victory was his, he showed great and unusual kindness and respect toward the Chief General of the Confederates, Robert E. Lee. He allowed General Robert E. Lee to ride freely in and out of the area. He also allowed the Confederate men to keep their possessions and horses. Grant gave them food because they were hungry and let them all go home undisturbed. Lee, General Lee, was permanently touched by Grant's kindness. After the war, Lee became the president of Washington College in Virginia. And on one occasion, one of his fellow instructors, also a Southerner, began to speak poorly of General Grant to General Lee, assuming that he'd receive a sympathetic audience. Lee turned and looked at the man straight in the eye and said, "Sir, if you ever again presume to speak disrespectfully of General Grant in my presence, either you or I will sever our connection with this university." Because General Lee had received such kindness from Grant, he treasured and protected the good name of the one who had showed him such kindness. We live in a time today where people have done evil. And I'm one of them. All of us have done evil in our lives. But there's this strange perspective in society, and it's because society is turning from Christ. That if someone has ever done some evil in their past, they can never be forgiven by the media or by society. We have to treat people if they have always been sinners and always will be sinners because they've sinned in the past. That is not what General Grant did. General Grant treated General Lee and the soldiers of the South with kindness. He showered goodness. He gave them food. And what are we told? What are we told we should do to people who are evil to us? We should love our enemies. We should pray for those who despitefully use us, and we will be heaping coals of fire upon their head. That it will touch their hearts like it touched General Lee's heart. And he so respected the man that respected him undeservedly. And if we recognize that we are, you may think, oh, that evil man, General Lee, we are the General Lees. All of us have done evil against the God of heaven, the General of heaven. All of us have been enemies to the God of heaven. And yet he looks down with us and he gives us food. He takes care of us. He gives us freedom to come in and to go out. And he loves you with an everlasting love. And let us learn from the God of heaven who shows his love and shows his respect to us. I want to close with one quote. This is actually called Counsel to One Who Lost Self-Respect. Listen to this. You may feel guilty. You may feel ashamed. You may feel like you could never be saved. Maybe you're different. Maybe it's religious people like that guy up front. Oh, he's religious, but not me. Listen, I was not interested in religion. I never prayed. I lived a life of complete sin and didn't even consider God, even though I believed in him. I believed in him. But I was totally not religious. If you would have asked me if I was a Christian back then, I would have told you yes. But I had no spiritual interest. Jesus later changed my life. So I want to tell you, it is not about what you may feel or that, oh, I'm just naturally spiritual. I'm not. I can tell you that. But God can create within every one of us a new heart. But I want to read you this last quote. Jesus, this is a quote from something called Medical Ministry, powerful book I read some years ago. Jesus loves you, and he has given me a message for you. His great heart of infinite tenderness yearns over you. He sends you the message that you may recover yourself from the snares of the enemy. You may regain your self-respect. You may stand where you regard yourself not as a failure, but as a conqueror. And in and through the uplifting influence of the Spirit of God, take hold of the hand of Christ and do not let go. Friends, Jesus is the answer. Hold on to his hand. He can make you all that he created you to be because he has created you for such a time as this. The times that we are living in, to be a light to the community around us, to be a witness to society so that we can share Jesus with the world around us. You may have heard the great verses from Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, I say, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Friends, Jesus can make you more than a conqueror, that you even see, we're told here, you see yourself not as a failure, not as a corrupt, despicable person, but that through Christ and his Holy Spirit, you can become more than conquerors. Is that your desire to say, Jesus, I need you to make me a conqueror. I need you to give me strength. Is that your desire? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're in desperate need of you because we have been conquered in our lives at times. We may have been crushed by the enemy, but I thank you that you are not like us, that your ways are higher than our ways, that you, like this great general of old, showed compassion to one who didn't deserve it at all. Father, we may not deserve it. Not only we may not, we do not deserve your respect. But I thank you that you show us that respect, showing that you loved us sinners so much that our Savior died on a cross for us. And that through that cross and in the life of the resurrected Christ, we can become, through you, everything we were created to be. No matter how far down we have fallen, that you're ready to pick us back up. Father, help us to cling to Jesus and to never let go. Thank you for all you've done, Father, and for our blessed Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.